Amen. You may be seated if you can, but that's right. We are continuing our study. The book of James, how to spot a phony Christian. Does that happen? Uh-huh. Been happening for a long time after the birth of the church. Here comes your false teachers, false apostles, false prophets, and false brothers. What's that? Fakers in the church. The good news is God doesn't just tell us that. He tells us how to spot them. And that's what the book of James is all about. But don't take my word for it. Let's take a look at another way to spot one of these critters when they come your way. Open your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, as you can see there, verse 14 through 19. What is this revival? We just sang about it. Could this be happening? I mean, several weeks in a row, it's multi-verse Sunday. This is amazing. That's right. But in our context, James is going to give us another example. How do you know you got a faker in your midst? James chapter 2, verses 14 and 19. As we stand and read God's holy word, here's what he says. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims? Now, that's the key word there, claims. They say they got faith. They claim to have faith. But isn't that a generic term nowadays, right? I got faith, so faith in what? That's the point. Man claims to have faith, but he has no deeds. Can such a faith save him? It's a rhetorical question. What's the absolute answer? Absolutely not. And so he begins to draw it out, as we saw last week. Suppose a brother or sister is in without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed. Oh, you're so pious. But does nothing about his physical needs. What good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is what? Dead. Here you go, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith? I have deeds. All right, fine. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I what? Do. Oh, talk about sarcasm. You believe there's one God. Good. Woo-hoo. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Woo! You can sit if you don't shudder on the way down. That's some serious scorching rebuke, man. And because it's serious stuff that's going on here. James, again, is a book full of acid tests. How do you know you got fakers? Chapter 1, we saw, he gives us three signs. Watch what these people do with trials. They say they're Christian. They walk away because they went through a hard time. They weren't saved. I didn't say that. He did. So does 1 John. The second one is temptations. Watch what they do with sin. If they ain't got no new attitude with sin, and yet they're supposed to be born again with the Holy Spirit of God inside them, something ain't right, man. That's a sign you ain't got the Spirit. You don't belong to Christ. Number three, he said the test of the truth, i.e. watch their response to God's word. The same Spirit inside of you, if you're a born-again Christian, is the same one who authored this book. So he's the one that drives you to this book. He's the one that also gives you a desire to obey the book. But if that ain't happening, something's wrong. And he continues with that thread in chapter two. He says, watch what they do with their treatment towards other people. Okay, that's another huge indicator. And then the last two times we saw in chapter 2, the next one is watch what they do with their so-called testimony. That's the whole point. They say they got faith, they claim they have faith, but is it real or is it fake? And that's the whole theme of the next 13 verses, starting with verse 14. James says this, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, but he's got no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Again, that's a rhetorical question. It's not up for debate. The answer is a big, gigantoid, emphatic no. Okay, this is a huge sign. A person's so-called testimony speaks volumes of where they're really at. Anybody could say you got faith, but that doesn't mean you got saving faith, right? And that's what he begins to draw out. One guy says this, saving faith is alive, but professing faith is dead. We have a lot of so-called professing Christians in the church today. In fact, they're even members of churches, but they're nothing more than spiritual zombies. They're walking around as if they were alive, but you can't fool God. They're dead. In fact, there's about as dead as this church. Watch this.
Today, the Sunday Assembly, or as it's better known, the Atheist Church, is launching 35 new services in cities across the world. There's ones in New Zealand, Hungary, France, the UK, and 16 here in the US. So I'm here at the one in Strongsville, Ohio, just outside Cleveland, and we're going to see what it's all about.
Nations way of receiving you. It's nature's way of telling you something's wrong.
What's your background? Were you raised in a religious family? Did you go to church?
I think I was saved twice, so it obviously didn't take.
You were saved twice?
Yeah, recently I've just been de-baptized, so I have the actual certificate to show that I've been de-baptized.
How did you get de-baptized? Well, dry you excessively.
Is that we have only one life, which means that life has to be lived to the fullest. There is no second chance, no opportunity to have a do-over. There is no afterlife in which wrongs are righted and cosmic justice meted out to the evildoers.
The Sunday Assembly was started by two British comedians, Sanderson Jones and Pippa Evans. They held the first event in London in January 2013. After that, Jones and Evans found that people were getting in touch, asking if they could set up their own Sunday Assembly. What is it like being a now quite prominent atheist and organising something like this? Do you get any pushback from people who are religious that you know?
I do have several close friends who are religious. One of my best friends from high school, she is a pastor. I actually turned to my pastor friend to ask her, how do we start a church? And she gave me reams of advice, lots of great ideas.
So your pastor friend gave you advice on how to start a godless church.
Exactly, yes.
Every one of you has a story that's brought you here today. Something brought you here to this point in this particular amazing location. And I really like this. I mean, it's almost like a church. Almost.
How did you become an atheist, or were you raised an atheist?
Religion does a lot of things well. What they do not so well is inculcate hate, intolerance, and all sorts of things that are anti-human. So this brings the best and leaves the worst out.
What is your background then? Were you raised with a sort of religious aspect or anything like that in your life?
I was raised like by militant atheists, and I feel like there's like a lot of people suffering and screaming because religion is keeping them down.
All right, how you feeling? You feel it tingle? All right. You can put your arms down now. So
how important is what's happening today? You know, in the US, there's 16 of these assemblies launching today. There's already some that exist. Right. It seems to be a growing movement. How important is this kind of thing in perhaps trying to win back some of that territory from religious people?
I mean, you've got to hand it to religion. Like churches and so on, they provide a sense of community. They provide a sense of belonging to people. And so it does serve that social purpose, which I think what the Sunday assemblies are trying to do. They provide an institutional framework whereby people feel a sense of community.
Atheist churches. Now, if ever there was an oxymoron, that's got to be it. Icy war, peaceful hot, yummy chicken, atheist. There ain't no such thing, right? And you know it's true. What? And they're spreading not just all over America, but Europe. What's going on here? Let me break it down for you. They like religion. They even like the Christian religion. They like the food, the gathering. They like those motivational speeches that help them feel good about themselves and life. You know, learn to be a better you. They like the potlucks. They like having community. They don't want to be lonely. They want to be around people. And again, it's all about the potluck. They even want to feel religious. They got stained glass windows. They got pious behavior. But what was missing? God. Now, here's my whole point. That's not only happening, but here's the point. At least they will admit it. Listen. What James is bringing out and what I think we're dealing with here in America is most so-called churches might as well be atheist churches. Because that's what it's been reduced to. Not this, not God's truth. They don't even give the gospel. It's what? Learn to be a better you. I'm just going to give you a motivational speech. Go do your own thing. No conviction, no what. Just feel good. And don't forget the potlucks at the end of the service. Right? How's that any different? It's not. And you wonder why the church is so messed up. These are what the Bible calls fakers. And here's the danger. Fakers in your midst, Christian, will always spread false teaching. They will always spread sin. Listen, they're not saved, so that means they can actually be in the church service demon-possessed. And you let them take over, and they will destroy your church 100% of the time. But this is James' theme in the next 13 verses. True faith will show itself by what you do, not just by what you say. Anybody can claim to be a Christian, but that doesn't make you one. Amen. And eventually it's going to come out. And what's not going to come out is you're an atheist. Now, we've been seeing that this is consistent truth throughout the scriptures, not even just a James issue, right? Number one, salvation demands it. We saw that you have to change. You cannot be the same, right? After you get saved, because when you get saved, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Right there, you're changed. And he's the Holy Spirit. He's going to produce something inside out through you. What we want to call works. You're not saved by your works, but he's going to start that work. He who began a good work in you will complete, right? Salvation demands it. We also saw Jesus reiterates this, right? Nicodemus, he had head knowledge. He said, yeah, Jesus, you're a great teacher. Yeah, you perform miracles, but he still wasn't saved. So Jesus had to what? Had to school him. Something spiritually has to happen. Head knowledge can't get you there. That's our theme today. And then he goes on, when you get born again, the parable of the sower, something's going to show. Some more, some less, some 30, some 60, some, but there's something like a fruit tree automatically will produce fruit if it's a real fruit tree, right? It's the Spirit of God in you. Jesus reiterates that. Paul, believe it or not, some people want to pitch James up against Paul and act like there's a contradiction. No, they perfectly complement each other. It's the same thing. Paul wants to rebuke those and rebukes those that say they can be saved by works, not of faith. And all James is saying is, if you got the true faith, it will show in works. No contradiction. They complement each other. In fact, Paul says the exact same testing procedure to see if you got the real deal or not, which is the theme of James. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see if you're really in the faith. You got the real stuff. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you what? Fail the test. If you're a born-again Christian, you will be indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God at the moment of salvation. That's why Paul says later in Romans chapter 8 that if you ain't got the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. A born-again Christian is indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. But test yourself. You can claim to have faith all you want, but we should see a difference. And then finally, reality reveals it. This has been going on in the early church, again, with false teachers, false prophets, false apostles, false brothers. Unfortunately, it's still going on today. We saw examples of fake Christian writers, fake Christian singers, fake so-called Christian pastors. Just because you're behind the pulpit, just because you got a degree, that don't save you, okay? Then we saw last time, James begins to expose what does this dead faith look like. How do you know if a person is suffering from dead faith, right? And if you're that person, how do you know? Well, he says, first of all, it's going to be deedless. That's what we saw last time with verse 15 through 17. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says, go, I wish you well, keep on well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is what? Dead. And so basically, James now exposes this faker by saying, oh, you claim to have faith, really? All right, let's put it to the test, like Paul said, right? Okay, here's a brother or sister. Listen, not just a random person. The context is a fellow, you're professing to be a Christian. You claim to have faith. And so here's a fellow brother and sister in Christ, the family of God. And they don't just have a need. They've got an ongoing need, as we saw there last time. They were poorly clothed. They were starving to death, extreme destitution. And here you are as a professing Christian, and you do what? You do nothing. And you not only not do nothing, you're cruel about it. Because we saw the Greek, the response was, literally, they're saying this to that fellow brother, sister in Christ, and they're claiming to be a Christian, and it wasn't that they could make the, they just didn't have the ability to meet the need. They could, and then on top of that, they said, you yourself go, warm yourself, fill yourself. I'll pray for you. Wow. And you call yourself a Christian. That's James' point. And that's why he says, what good is that? What kind of Christianity is that? Well, it's not. It's deedless. It's dead. It's useless. And you're in a heap of trouble. Whereas true saving faith, by being indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, he's a God of compassion. And so I'm not saying we do it perfectly. I'm not saying we do it right every time. None of us are. I'm just saying, when you see somebody, especially a brother and sister in Christ, and they're in need, and you have the ability, there's something that's moved within you. I got to help. That's what he's saying. It's a natural work of the Spirit, right? Like what this guy did. Watch this.
Hola. Buenas tardes. ¿Vendes tacos? Sí. ¿Cuánto cuesta un taco?
A 25 los taquitos.
Can I buy una?
Sí.
¿Una taco?
Sí.
It looks muy delicioso.
Sí.
Sí. Hola.
Hola.
Hola, ¿cómo estás? Muy preciosa. Oh my goodness, es tu...
Es mi niña.
Es tu niña. Ah, preguntas. ¿Por qué trabajas tan duro?
Porque tengo a mi hija que no camina. Gasto mucho en taxi, sus terapias.
Sí.
Ella no siente de la cadera para abajo. Tuvo cáncer, se llama neuroblastoma.
Uy.
Pues tengo que trabajar de esto. Porque si no, ¿cómo le hago?
¿Cuál es su sueño?
Mi sueño es cumplir 15 años.
Oh. Emily. Tengo una sorpresa para ti. I have 20,000 pesos. It's $1,000.
Cayó del cielo. Para mí es un milagro, igual sería. Así como yo lo pido por mi hija. Que las personas que vean, que oren por ella. Y que mi hija se levanta de esa silla de ruedas. Mando a una persona que nos apoya y que esa persona es usted.
I said it last week, but I'm convinced you'll never experience the deepest joy as when one you lead somebody to Jesus Christ. Amen. And they really get saved. Number two, it's when you learn to become a generous giver like Jesus Christ. And whew, God puts you in that position. Whew, man, there's joy. We're blessed to give than receive. We're not saved by works, but the Spirit of God in you. If you're a born-again Christian, you've got the Spirit. He will produce those good works that he prepared in advance for you to do. You see it? Don't get the cart before the horse. But that's why James says this, man. This is serious stuff. What kind of testimony you got? Let's see your so-called faith. And if it's deedless, there's something wrong. You better pay attention. But then it gets worse, unfortunately. James said, that's this fake faith. Oh, they claim to have faith. I got faith. I got faith. I got faith. It's not just deedless. It's demonic. Literally demonic. Whoa, what are you talking about? Well, let's begin to expose that. Verses 18 through 19. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Ooh, wait till we get to that. But let's Greek out a little bit. But a person will say, as for you, you have faith, and I have works. Prove to me your actual possession of the faith you profess to possess apart from any accompanying works, and I will prove to you my actual possession of faith by my works. As for you, you give credence to the doctrine that God is one. You're doing well. The demons also give credence to that fact, and they shudder. Woo, that sounds like a scorcher, because it is. And really what you're going to see is people and their so-called faith in this context is really no better off than the faith that a demon has. That's the whole thing in a nutshell. And how many guys would say that if a person's faith is equated with the same faith as the demon, that's probably not a good thing. But believe it or not, people not only with deedless faith, but this demonic faith, listen, it's empty and it's all just head knowledge. Oh, they know there's God. That doesn't save you. These people are all over the church today. Watch this.
It's the Lord's Day. I got my Bible. I'm ready to hear the word. It's the Lord's Day. I got my Bible. I'm ready to hear the word.
Please, no. Please don't. There's a shark!
Nope. Mm-mm. It's the Lord's Day. I got my Bible. I'm ready to hear the word.
I can see some of you are waiting for time. Ooh. Apati kai. Akati takia. Papaya,
It's the Lord's Day. I got my Bible. I'm ready to hear the word.
Many of you look constipated. The Lord is unclogging you tonight. I see a 10-foot angel standing right behind you wearing rubber gloves.
Yeah, I would run too, man. Woo! Now we laugh. But you go to the average church today, it ain't no better than that, folks. And I like this setup because if you're a born-again Christian, you're indwelt with the Spirit of God, you come here for the Word. And you come, you got your Bible with you, and you sit down, you're going, all right, give me the Word. And then that comes out. It's everywhere, folks. And not just here in America. It's all over the world. We see this wherever we travel. It's crazy. But they believe in God, so they even believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So, but these people are now in charge of the church. And James is going to call it out. If that's all you got is a head knowledge of God, and that's what it's been reduced to, that's a demonic faith. And there's two ways that he draws that out. He says, first of all, if it's a demon faith, then it's all empty. In other words, you ain't got nothing to show for it. And this is his challenge that he brings right out of the gates, verse 18, to these fakers. He says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Now, as a side note, some people get kind of confused with the context here. You know, who's James talking to? Is it third person? Is he talking to an antagonist? Is it himself? You know, whatever. Part of the challenge is just the nuances of the Greek, right? Most people don't realize that the Greek, there is no punctuation. Let me give you a picture here. I snapped this when I was in Pergamum when we were doing the seven churches tour, and this is just an easy example, right? How many guys can translate that for me? Well, first of all, it's because it's Greek. Okay. Second of all, because it's all caps. Caps is always a more of a challenge. But then how many commas do you see there? Well, this is the way it was written. So some people, and when the New Testament, they go, what's going on here? Who's Paul speaking to? And I think based on the context, I don't think it has to get confusing. Your first clue of the answer is the phrase there, someone will say. That is actually a common way back in the day to say you're introducing the speech of an imaginary opponent. Let me give you a hypothetical scenario, right? So that tells you the first clue. The second thing is I believe James is referring to himself in this hypothetical scenario, okay, and he's challenging the person who has a dead faith. And so basically, Paul is saying this to the person claiming to have faith without works. You have faith, and I have works. You show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by what I do. And so basically, James is boxing this person into a corner, into a trap that they cannot escape with this phraseology. Because he's saying, show me your so-called faith. It's a dead faith. It's a fake faith. And he knows it. But this person either doesn't know it or doesn't want to admit it. And the reason why he's being boxed into a corner is because he says, show me your faith. How do you show faith? Faith in itself is not an objective attribute. Faith is not something you touch. It's not handled. It's not felt. Listen, faith is invisible. And this is his point that he's driving him to. If you got the real faith, then it will show itself. Right? But here's the point. And this is what he's boxing him to a corner. They can't escape. He's got him. Checkmate. You say you have a faith, but you can't show me it. In fact, the Greek word is very expressive, right? Show, right, is deknumi. It means to point out, to show, to demonstrate, to make known, listen, to exhibit something by what? Visual, auditory, gestural, linguistic, okay? So that it can be apprehended by the senses. So Paul basically says, oh, you got faith. You claim to have faith. All right, then show me it. Because if it's a fake faith, that's the problem. There's nothing to show. But if you got the real deal, like me, then I can show you something. I'll show you about what I do. You see what he's doing? He's boxing them into a corner that they cannot escape. Okay? But that's what he's doing with this. Now, let me give you a modern vernacular, because I'll get to this in a second, but the Greek with show there really means a sense of urgency. So he didn't just say, show me your so-called faith. It's literally, you better show it to me right now, man. This is serious stuff. You better show it to me. Show me right now. Show me the faith. Very expressive. Kind of like this vernacular. Let's take a look.
Hello, TV.
Jerry, my house is falling apart.
Nobody's looking out for Rod Tidwell. We don't know where we're going to live in a year. And I'm supposed to be a superstar, man.
Rod, I need a decision from you. Are you in or are you out?
I am a role model, Jerry. I have a family to support. Hear me? I want to stay in Arizona. I want my new contract. But I like you. Yes, I like you, Jerry. My wife likes you. You're good to my wife. I will stay with you.
That's great. I'm very happy.
Are you listening?
Yes.
That's what I'm going to do for you. God bless you, Jerry. But this is what you're going to do for me. You listen? Jerry?
Yeah, what can I do for you, Rod? You just tell me, what can I do for you?
It's a very personal, very important thing. It's a family motto.
Are you ready, Jerry?
I'm ready.
I just want to make sure you're ready, brother.
Here it is. Show me the money.
Jerry, does that make you feel good just to say that? Say it with me one time, Jerry.
Show you the money.
Oh, no, you can do better than that, Jerry. I want you to say it with you with meaning, brother. Hey, I got Bob Sugar on the other line. I better hear you say it.
Yeah, no. Show you the money.
Not show you. Show me the money.
Show me the money.
Yeah. Louder.
Show me the money.
That's it, brother, but you got to yell at me.
Show me the money.
I need to feel you, Jerry.
Show me the money.
Jerry, you better yell. Show me the money.
Now, believe it or not, that's what the Greek's doing. It's in the aorist imperative, and it's literally shouting, show me, not the money, show me the faith. No, you got to convince me, because you're claiming to have faith. No, show me the faith. No, louder. Show me the faith. Why? Why is he so intense? Because this person believes that they're saved. They got a fake dead faith, and they're actually headed to hell. They are a danger unto themselves. They're also a danger to the church. We'll get to that in a second. I like what one guy says. So when somebody comes up to you, Christian, and says, I'm a Christian too, don't respond with this. When did that happen? Because you get the same thing. Oh, 24 years ago, I did this and whatever, and I did all this and this and that and this. And when somebody says, I'm a Christian, James would say, you need to say this. Show me your salvation. Anybody can claim to have faith. You show me your salvation. How was your life changed by the Spirit of God when you got supposedly saved? What's different now than when you first got saved? What's Christ doing in your walk right now? How has he been using you right now? Show me, not the money, show me the faith. One guy says, how can people say there's such a thing as a faith that is real, but it's got no fruit? It's ridiculous. Because how can they know that? There's nothing to show. So James says, show it to me. And if there's no righteous deed, if there is no fruit of righteousness, then there is no way to demonstrate the validity of that so-called faith. It's fake. But when you trust in Christ and you're made alive in Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, you are created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared in advance for you to do. He'll begin to produce that. You have something to show. And so when somebody says, show me the money, show me the faith, I don't just tell you when I got saved. Man, here's what God did to me. Here's how he changed my heart. Man, here's what he's doing today. It's easy. We're not saved by that. But after you get saved, there's something to show. Show me the money. I like what one guy says this. He said, what good is a thing that doesn't do its proper work? A Christian is saved to do the good works that God prepared in advance to do, right? We said it. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But keep reading. Why did he save you? To do the good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. So what good is a thing that doesn't do its proper work? What good is a clock if it doesn't strike? What good is a ship if it will not sail? What good is a rose that does not give forth fragrance? What good is a so-called faith in Christ if nothing Christ-like ever comes out? Pastor, one time he comes up to a man who professed to be a Christian. Watch what he says. He asks him, he says, hey, you're a Christian, huh? Have you united with the church? He goes, no, I haven't. The dying thief never united with the church, and he went to heaven. So the pastor, oh, okay, all right. Have you ever sat at the Lord's table? And the guy says, no, the dying thief never did, and he was accepted. So the pastor said, all right, well, have you been baptized? No, the dying thief was never baptized, and he went to heaven. All right. Well, have you ever given to missions? No, the dying thief, he didn't give to missions, and he wasn't judged for it. And the pastor said, oh, okay, all right. Well, my friend, the difference between you two seems to be that he was a dying thief and you are a living thief. We are not saved by our works, but when you're saved by nature of being indwelt with the Holy Spirit, over time, he'll begin to produce something to show me the money. That's James' point. And if you ain't got nothing to show, demon faith. Demon faith. J. Vern McGee, remember him? Good old Texas drawl. He said, my friend, we often sing, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, but we do not even use the tongue that we have for him. And then we sing, we're the whole realm of nature mine, that we're a present far too small, and then we give him nothing at all. Pious cliches, Christian verbiage, is not the evidence of saving faith. There must be a vocation that goes along with the vocabulary. Wow. And again, these people are in a danger to not only themselves, they're a danger to the church because they will spread false teaching in the church. They're not saved, folks. They're in our midst. They will spread sin in the church. Listen, because they're not saved, they're not indwelt the Holy Spirit of God, which means they could actually still be demon-possessed in the church. And you let enough of them in there, and then you let them give position, it'll destroy the church. And I'm convinced this is what's going on in mass around most churches today. The natural progression after salvation is, over time, we're all different, but when we receive God's Spirit, he begins to lead you into a progression to have something to show. And I think Peter's talking about this now in that context. 2 Peter 1 says this, his divine power, God's power in you, Christian, at the moment you got saved, the Holy Spirit of God, has given you everything you need for what? Life, your life will change, and godliness. Not worldliness, he'll produce godliness over time. Unless you die right away like the thief on the cross, over time, show me the money. It's going to happen. And it's natural. You don't do it. It's the Spirit of God in you, right? And for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. So you don't just claim to have faith, but the Spirit begins to do this work in you. So what happens? Well, guess what? Your life starts to become good. Anybody notice that change after you got saved? Didn't say you're perfect, but wasn't, here's some cool English, wasn't it gooder? It was way gooder, man, from where I came from. Woo, man. Well, did it stop there? No. He loves you. He wants to make you more like Christ. So he keeps the work up. So you go from being just way gooder to what? He adds knowledge. Anybody grow in your knowledge of the Scripture? In fact, as you grew in that knowledge, it convicted of sin that you didn't know was sin, but because you read the Scripture, whoa. And then that knowledge, what? Starts to lead to self-control. And then self-control, what happened? Perseverance. And then perseverance became what? Godliness. He started to act and behave and look more like God. Why? Because his Spirit, the Spirit of God, is inside you now. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. And they will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Do you get it? We don't live the Christian life. It's the Spirit of God that produces it in us naturally, like a fruit tree naturally produces fruit through us. So guess what? So to differing degrees, because we're all different, We should have no problem when somebody comes to me, show me the money. Show me the salvation. We could start ripping off. We're not saved by it. That's not what we're trusting in. But by nature of being born again, you got something to show. People can profess all they want, but if they can't show, something's wrong. And typically what they will show is not what we just read. It's the exact opposite. Like this guy, watch this.
Ladies and gentlemen, boy, it's you know, people passing away in 2025. So Thaddeus Matthews, better known as the cussing pastor, he has recently passed away. I remember seeing a video of him when he was in the hospital doing a live stream. And but he got the news, he passed away. Now, I remember about 7-8 years ago, I did an interview with him a long time ago. And boy, he got kind of mad at me in the interview because I just had some questions for him. He didn't like some of the questions that I gave to him in that time period. But yeah, he's passed away, and you know, he's definitely had a lot of classic videos. I never heard of a pastor cussing like that before until Thaddeus Matthews came on the scene.
A Memphis area pastor has been getting a lot of heat for his unique sermons. God. Let's meet Pastor Thaddeus Matthews of the Naked Truth Liberation and Empowerment Ministries. Here he is at church. He is sometimes known to slip a motherfucker into his sermons.
Okay, I respect that.
I mean, it's in the Bible, right?
You gotta appeal to the youth.
You know, you really don't want to be in the pulpit cussing. That's not really what you're supposed to be doing. You know, I mean, didn't Scripture teach to keep filthy communication, you know, out of your mouth, right? Especially if you are, you know, dividing the word of truth. But hey, we live in a different time period now, but it doesn't change God's word, that's for sure.
Thaddeus Matthews, a longtime Memphis radio host, has died.
You know, I can say that Thaddeus Matthews as a person is who I fell in love with. So, not so much the personality.
His wife, Melanie Matthews, says the 67-year-old had been battling heart failure for some time.
I know that a lot of people felt like he was playing with God because of his choice of vocabulary, you know, so.
Matthews admits she and her husband had separated. Still, she says she chose to be there for him.
Well, the cussing pastor is dead. For those unfamiliar, his name was Thaddeus Matthews, and he shot to virality in 2017 for one of his fiery Facebook sermons where he defended himself by saying, and I quote, "He's the cussing pastor while your mother pastor ain't doing a thing," end quote. More recently, he was also the man who interviewed the mistress of another pimp in the pulpit like himself, Ricky Scott, whose mistress crashed the church to confront that man's wife. Leading up to his death, he was in an ongoing dispute with his long-suffering wife, where he did what he always does, cursed her out online. Boy, I know she's relieved. Anyway, he's survived by his long-suffering wife and the alleged mistresses he kept throughout the course of his marriage. He was 66 years old. Let's hope that he repented and asked his wife and God for forgiveness, because based on the life he led while on and behind the pulpit and what he used to preach, he ain't making it in them gates. One thing's for sure, he ain't cussing now.
There's another oxymoron, cussing pastor. You know the routine. Icy hot, peaceful war, yummy chicken. There ain't no such thing. What? Now, let's be honest. Born again Christian. Has anybody ever said a cuss word after you got saved? Here's my point. For those of you that have, were you convicted? Why? Because that's what the Holy Spirit inside you does when you sin. Could be a cuss word, could be this, could be that, because we've all sinned, myself included. So he'll convict you. How do you go to make a whole persona in a church? And there, where's the conviction is my question. How do you, I could see if it slipped out, but that's, which is still mind-blowing. But how do you keep doing it year after year after year, and then you're dropping the big ones, the F and the M's and the, all that, and then you're having adultery and you're doing... Here's the point. Just because you claim to have faith, just because you claim to be a pastor doesn't make you one. And these people are everywhere. Listen, just because you claim to be a Christian doesn't make you one. Show me your faith, fake faith, without deeds, and I'll show you my faith, Paul says, real faith, by what I do. James and Paul are not at odds. The Holy Spirit through James shows that true faith, which justifies before God, will be evidenced over time by the works that God's Spirit does through you. Works do not save, but they show. Works do not redeem, but they reveal. Works reveal what's in your heart. Works do not affect salvation, but they're the evidence of it. Obedience is the only sound evidence of a saving faith. While it is true that our good deeds can never earn salvation, true faith always results in a changed life and good deeds because the Spirit of God is indwelling the born-again Christian, producing that fruit. And that's why faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. They're always found together in Scripture. Evidence of our salvation will be seen in works. But a lack of good works gives ominous evidence that your salvation is only talk and no walk. Wow. Gets even worse.
Oh.
James now says, you want to know what a demonic faith looks like? It's not just all empty. It's all mental. Just a bunch of head knowledge. That's all it is. I know doctrine. That don't save you. I can quote the Bible. That don't save you. I went them to a cemetery. That don't save you. And this is this next point. If you think that it's just about believing the right stuff, you're no better off than a demon. Watch this. Chapter 2, actually, verse 19. You believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. This is wild. This is wild. Did you know that demons know theology? Do you know that demons know who God is? What's the problem? That knowledge does not affect their wills. Listen, their knowledge of proper theology does not change them. And this is applicable. How many times do you see somebody in church, right? You may say, hey, you know, the first step. Don't ask, when did you get saved? Show me the money. Show me you got saved, right? You're a Christian. Okay, show me. Right? The next question should be something like this. You believe in God. You know doctrine. You're a monotheist. You believe in Jesus. That's great. Even the demons believe that. And they shudder. Back to the issue. Show me. If all you got is just all empty, nothing to show, and then you try to piously spiritualize it, but I know stuff. You're still in the same boat, man. Because the demons know stuff. In fact, many people believe that Paul's referring to what's called the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Behold, the Lord our God is one. You're right? And that is what he's bringing out. Now, here's what's interesting. The Jews in the day always prided themselves on their orthodoxy. Now, Pharisees, they knew doctrine. But they perverted it. But the Jews always prided themselves in their orthodoxy. Listen, particularly on this particular aspect. That they believe in the one true God. Why, we cite the Shema every day, twice a day. Ha, ha, ha. That don't save you. So bring it down to today. Somebody comes. I'm a Christian. I believe the basic theological doctrine of Scripture. So what? I believe in the unity of God. So what? Paul says this with sarcasm. That's great. Well, you're really something, aren't you? Woo-wee! I wonder how much money you spent on that degree. The demons believe that too. And they ain't saved. And it's not they ain't saved. Watch this. They shudder. Oh, what a word this is. It's the Greek word frizo. And that's what happens to ladies' hair in the wind, especially in the desert here. No, I know you're thinking that, so I dispelled that so you don't get sidetracked. Pay attention. Frizzle means this, to shudder, to shiver. Listen, to bristle or tremble. It conveys a sense of trembling in a negative or fearful context. This is what the demons do when they confront God. They know who he is. They know who Jesus is. Let me just give you a couple of quick examples. That's easy to demonstrate. Matthew 8, 20 through 29. When he, Jesus, arrived on the other side in the regions of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that nobody could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" "Demons, no, Jesus, the Son of God." "Hey, I'm here. I'm a Christian. Jesus is the Son of God, so..." Luke 4, when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, what? Demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he, Jesus, rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. I'm a Christian. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. So? Mark 1, just then a man in their synagogue. Now, take a little detour here. Synagogue, synagoge, is actually, it's not the same as what we do at church. There's the New Testament, new birth, what we do. But it was actually what they used to do in the synagoge, the synagogue, the gathering together, is where we got what we're doing right now, the practice of the New Testament church, called the church ecclesia, a group of called out ones gathering together. But the synagogue was that basically example of coming together under God's word. And what's it say here? In their synagogue was a what? A possessed, someone who was possessed by an evil spirit. Could somebody show up to a church service and be demon-possessed? Still goes on to this day, folks. And they cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This is James' point. I don't care what's in your head. I don't care what doctrine you know. If that's all you got, you ain't got nothing to show for it. Show me the money. And then all you got is a bunch of head knowledge. "Yeah, I believe in God. In fact, he's one God. I believe in Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the Holy One of God." So what? You're no better off than the demons. What can you show for it? In fact, watch this. It goes deeper. It says there the demons know that same theology. God is one. Oh, they know who Jesus is. Oh, they know that he alone can save. The power of the resurrection, his death on the cross. Oh, they know that. They know what's coming. They know that. But listen, here's the difference between the faker and the demons. The demons know this biblical truth about God, and they, in absolute utter terror in the Greek, tremble. But not fakers. They're arrogant. So in essence, they're worse off than the demons. Do you get it? At least the demons have the common sense in the light of who God is to tremble in his presence. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, they do not have the fear of God in their own eyes. Demons tremble, men don't. Not good. And these people are arrogant. It's all just head knowledge. Nothing to show. But they know that God is, there's a God. They don't doubt that Jesus died on the cross. It's all mental. And I believe Jude was warning us about these demonic faith people. They know God exists. They might know some doctrine, but that doesn't save you. And then you know what? They act demonic in the church. Watch this. This is wild. Jude says this, chapter 1. "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you." Now, what's that right there? Where's among you? Is that Walmart? No. They might be in Walmart, but where? What's the context? They haven't just, what's the word there? They haven't just slipped in among you. Church. These fake, they're coming into the church. But they what? Secretly. That means they're fooling you. "I got faith. I got faith. I got faith. I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus." Well, they must be a Christian. "They've secretly slipped in among you," and watch what they do. "They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ our only sovereign and Lord. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies. They reject authority and slander celestial beings. These men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand? By instinct, like unreasoning animals, literally brute beasts. These are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed in for profit. They're ripping the church off into Balaam's heir. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are what blemishes wear. They're at the potlucks with you, folks. Your love feast. They're eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. Watch this. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit. Show me the money. They ain't got no fruit in a godly way. And uprooted, they're what? Twice dead. Woo! Coming into the church. That sounds like a serious thing. Maybe we should be on the lookout for these critters. God tells you what to look out for. Just we don't deal with it. We're just so enthralled that anybody showed up. Hey, can you count pennies? We need some help in the Sunday school. So what is this head knowledge? Because that's all they got. Head knowledge of God. And in this context, the Jews warn that they're going to come in the church. Oh, I believe in God. I believe that God is one. I believe in the Trinity. Jesus is the Son of God. But then they blaspheme God. They're selfish. They're self-centered. They cause division in the church. They're godless. They're greedy. They rip the church off of their money. They might even be possessed. What does that look like? Well, I'm not saying thus saith the Lord. But you put all that together, it might look something like this. Take a look.
Who was the biggest loser? Satan? No. God. God lost his man. God lost the woman he created with his own hands. God had given Adam absolute authority over this planet, and his own created son committed high treason and bowed his knee to the devil, and the devil took over.
Today we're going to see Kenneth Copeland rise to a whole new level of creepy, so let's jump right in. Kenneth Copeland gives a demonstration in understanding covenant. They start off by mixing salt in a bag to demonstrate that when you mix two people's salt, it's impossible to know which is which or to separate them. And then it gets just creepy.
Now, so this is your cup.
Yes, sir.
This is my cup. So, pour that in there. Okay.
That's the cutting of the covenant.
Now, is it just me, or is that not a bit freaky? Even includes the drama of the moaning effects.
And then I would do the same.
Jesus said, "Take this cup. This is my blood of the new covenant."
Yes, Jesus did say that, but he didn't cut his hand and drip blood into the wine. So this is just a really strange way to explain this. It resembles something more New Age than biblical.
The world of televangelists is a crazy one for sure. From crazy antics, which make them instantly viral, to numerous controversies and scrapes with the law. These people have crazy cult followings and usually amass a lot of wealth and power. One of the richest evangelists out there these days is Kenneth Copeland.
And
In the gentle and quiet hills of North Texas, televangelist Kenneth Copeland has built and amassed a religious empire. His message is simple. God wants you to prosper. And this message has been taken to heart by at least his family. Over the years, a small circle of Copeland's relatives and friends have done just that, prospered. The evangelist is reportedly worth more than $750 million. He lives in a house worth $6 million and is owned by the church. He jets all around the world in a $17.5 million plane. The preacher has a notorious habit of preying on the vulnerable and making outrageously tall claims, such as his recent statement about private jets. Copeland had the gall to suggest that commercial jets are filled to the brim with demons, and hence he has to take private jets to move around in the world.
How are you, sir? We'd just like to ask you about why you don't want to fly commercial. Why have you said that you won't fly commercial? You said that it's like getting into a tube with a bunch of demons.
Right. Get in a long tube with a bunch of demons.
Right. That's exactly
the point. And it's deadly.
Do you really believe that human beings are demons?
No, I do not. And don't you ever say I did. Who do you think you are today?
The more we learn about this... this covenant of God.
Don't ever do it. Don't ever feel sorry for yourself. Don't ever do it!
Absolutely stunning. Just delicious. It dwells in me.
Yeah, I wonder what dwells in you. Not saying thus saith the Lord, but you add it all up. These guys that secretly worm their way into the church and they blaspheme God and they're very greedy. They're ripping people off the church of their money. Selfish. I don't know. Kind of sounds like what Jude was talking about. And the sad thing is, I don't know if they think they're saved or not. They might be doing this on purpose. I don't know. The sad thing is, they're fooling a lot of people in the church. But you're not fooling God. He knows those to whom belong to him, the scripture says. And that's why Jude says, here's what these people doing this are headed for. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and what? Do not have the Spirit. You know what that means? They're not saved, but they're in the church. Oh, but I got faith. I got faith, brother. I got faith. I got big faith. I got faith that guarantees me a big, giant $750 million amass. So what? That didn't save you. I believe in God. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. So what? The demons do. And they shudder. See, that's the difference, though. They shudder. You're arrogant. For whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. We'll close with this. There are many people who give mental assent to the reality of God. They give mental assent to the reality of Christ. Maybe even the facts of the gospel. And I admit that orthodox theology is better than heresy, but orthodox theology may not be enough. In fact, you want to know something? Watch this. Did you know there's no such thing as a liberal demon? Now, they may get people to believe that because their job is to follow Satan, the liar of all lies, you know, the father of all lies, John chapter 8. But they themselves, they don't believe it. There is no liberal. They know who God is. Did you know, I don't even think there's such a thing as an amillennial demon. They know a literal millennium's coming. In fact, I think all demons are pre-trib, pre-mill. In fact, all demons are probably even dispensational. In fact, all demons believe in a literal coming kingdom for Israel. In fact, I not only think that all demons believe in God, but they believe in the Trinity. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in the death of Christ on the cross for the sins of the world. Demons, they believe God created the world in six literal days. In fact, demons could probably sign the doctrinal statement of many biblical churches, every one of them. Why? Because they know who God is. Listen, and they shudder. That word shudder, you know, when I describe it for you, frizzle, it said to bristle. Here's what it means, to bristle, right? To literally have the hair stand on end in a high degree of terror. I used to be demon-possessed. And when they came in that room, and then when they were on the outside and on the inside, that is one of the things that happened. The hair would go up on your arms and on the back of your head. And I still to this day cannot describe an appropriate string of English words. What is it like to be controlled by demons? And you're not in control and they're inside you. The moment I cried out to the name of Jesus Christ, instantly they left. Instantly the Spirit of God came in. Praise God. But here's the point. This context, James is saying, demons, they know all about God. They know who he is. They know Jesus died on the cross. They know that that's the only way to heaven. Oh, they know it. They know that the millennium's coming. They know that they're headed for the lake of fire. They know the coming judgment of God. They know God's not done with Israel. They know biblical doctrine. And they are literally in a state of terror. But you, faker in the church, you don't even do that. In your arrogance, you're worse off than a demon. That is dangerous. Demons shudder. Demons quake. They shake. They're in grave fear. But as Paul says in Romans 3:18, but with men, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The shocking truth, as James is saying, it's possible to believe all the right stuff. It's possible to even be baptized. It's possible to join a church. It's a possibility to come to church services and listen. It's a possibility to be attracted to Christianity, but still have a dead faith and still be damned. My brothers, you better take note of this. What a reality awaits for those people in that delusional state. They're not out in the world. They're not at the Vegas Strip. They're here every Sunday. They might outshine some real born-again Christians. But they're in for the worst reality ever. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. Wow. It is so serious. You could feel it, man. At least I can, the text. And so James wants to make sure, okay, that's the fake kind. You claim to have faith. That's the dead one that cannot save you, right? It's deedless. It's demonic. It's all empty. It's just all mental. But how do you know if you got the real deal? That's why he ends it with, now let me show you the real deal. You will have not a deedless faith or a demonic faith. You're going to have a demonstrable faith. But we're out of time. We'll get to that next time. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you so much. Man, how applicable is this book today? 2,000 years ago, here we are. On the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here comes James saying, watch out for these critters. They're coming in the church. Be careful. They could destroy everything if you're not careful. And then here we are today in the same boat, maybe even worse. God help us, we, your church, to be on the lookout. Be on the lookout. Sometimes I think we get so focused that we need to witness to the people outside this building. And that's true. We need to witness to anybody. Go into the whole world, wherever we go. But sometimes we act like it would never happen here. Well, guess what? It could. It could. So God, help us to stay true to your word. And I hope that every single one of us here today, God, we're not saved by our works. That's been the constant theme. Nobody's denying that. But when we're truly born again, if somebody says, show me the money, show me the salvation, we shouldn't have a problem sharing how you, not us, began the process to change us from within over time. There's something to show. And God, sometimes we even as we, your church, it's like we start out with a bang, and then we slowly begin to fizzle out. That's called backsliding. Oh, we're still saved. But that fervor, that excitement, that loving dedication to you, that openness, willingness to share of our time, tongues, talents, and treasure, it starts to wane away. And we slowly, slowly cool down. And yet, your word tells us to never lose our zealousness for you. God, may that be true of us today. If you're here today, and maybe that's you, maybe you look right now at the dichotomy of when you first got saved, and man, you had flames coming out of both ears, excited and love with Jesus growing. Man, he was doing great work. And then, I don't know how long it's been, but maybe it's like, what happened? And it's the old phrase, if it feels like God's a million miles away, guess who moved? Not him, you did. Maybe today you need to get back on track as a born-again Christian. Prayer team's up front, they'd love to pray with you. You can pray right where you're at, but they'd love to pray with you too. Maybe you're here today and maybe James exposed you. Maybe you've been coming to church services for, maybe today's the first time. Maybe you've been coming for a long time. But you were under that delusion that I just got to believe the right stuff. Or I can just say I'm a Christian and somehow that makes me one. Maybe today you need to get saved. Please come forward. Please come forward before it's too late. Ask Jesus to save you and forgive you. He's willing, but you would need to receive it from the heart by faith today. Thank you, God, for our study today. Please continue to bless it to these lives that belong to you. We ask all this in your powerful name, the blessed name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said. Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death? In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God, who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with Him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows He's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall or give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine X-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine X-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying, okay? How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand, okay? Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandment says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well, you guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. And if we're being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy, even his name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's his standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the scripture is very clear, folks. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that, that's the first step, to admit that God is holy, that I'm disqualified for heaven. I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us his son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus so that we can now have a relationship with God both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon, that God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against him and disqualified us for heaven, right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. For instance, there's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, the gavel's been passed, the judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty, you even admit you're guilty, and for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row? It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done, you can't undo it. Not because of they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon, and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty and they've refused to take it? And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive his pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what he was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there, and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon, so that you can be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey, folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth he is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.